Example, and we are so thankful to have his presence among us this morning. If you don't know him, his name is Bob Self. If you feel sorry for him, it's because his wife is not here, and so surround him with surrogate love.
Amen.
Bob Self.
Oh, I'll take that surrogate love anytime. Good to be with you all. I hope today will be an encouraging day in the Lord. In fact, that is my goal, is to be an encouragement to you all. Everywhere I've been, God's people need encouragement. There's just so much in this world that comes against us, that weighs on us, that is really discouraging. Just you can very easily turn into survivors who just maybe go through life putting one foot in front of another. And, you know, there's, as Christians, there's just good reasons for us to be encouraged. So let's talk about that. Would we go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15? I'd like to bring a sermon to you this morning about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50 to the end of that large chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I say this, brethren, and as we go through these different passages, I'm going to emphasize the fact that the Apostle Paul refers to the Christians as brothers in the Lord. So if you were to underline that word brethren, you probably are going to find that you're going to have quite a few marks in your New Testament. Now, I say this, brethren. He says that to them so that he's endeavoring to build in them a real consciousness, and a holy affinity one with another, that they are together in the family of God. I say this, brethren, that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, or O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and get the sister text. And they sound very similar one to another. Because I have the same writer writing to the people in Corinth as writing to the people in Thessalonica. And you know, when you're looking at 1 Corinthians 4, notice in verse 1, finally then, brethren. And verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And he says, but we urge you, brethren. He keeps using the same word. It's adelphos. It means out of the same womb. Every one of us in Christ are born out of the same womb. We're brothers and sisters in the same family. We've got the same father. We've got the same elder brother. We've got the same genes, the same blood. We've got the same inheritance. We've got the same hope. We're family in the Lord. It's so important to make sure we get that. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more You're doing a great job in loving one another. We need to continue to excel in this love. So pick up in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. There it is again. Brethren, don't want you to be ignorant about these things, about those who are asleep. They've already died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He goes on in chapter 5 again to refer to them as brethren. You see in chapter 5, verse 12, brethren. Isn't that amazing how he just keeps hitting on that particular note? Well, let me go back and just kind of do an overview of the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians. Here's a church that had a whole litany of problems. In chapters 1 through 3, he's addressing the fact that there were some in the church causing division. And the way they were doing it was to exalt their favorite preachers. If every pastor could be like Peter, Peter's a man's man, the church would be much stronger and it would really grow. No, if everybody could be like Paul, what an amazing theologian and the heart of a missionary, what a work ethic. If all the pastors could be just like Paul. No, Apollos. Here's a guy that can preach like no one's business. What an eloquent orator who can captivate people's attention. If all preachers could be like Apollos. And Paul says, stop. You're killing my church. It's not about this preacher or his style. It's about Christ and His church. These are only ministers, servants in the vineyard. And He gifts them as He will. Don't fall into that trap of immaturity where you are holding this preacher, whether it's Piper and this preacher, whether it's MacArthur and this preacher, whether it's Martin or Chantry, whoever you might hold up as the guy, you're dividing my church. In chapter 4, he addresses the issue of pride. People have been around a while. They've learned some things, and they become unteachable. They thought they knew enough, and all of a sudden now they're no longer sweet and submissive and teachable. Chapter 5, there's sexual sin in the life of the church, and that's just plain old unacceptable. It cannot be. Chapter 6, they had disputes and they're going into civil court suing one another. They're dragging their arguments before the public, their dirty laundry. And it's a terrible testimony for the church. And the church itself is very adequate to handle these disputes and to bring resolve. In chapter 7, the marriages were struggling. This chapter is all about marriage. If you do it God's way, it works. There's nothing wrong with marriage. And if you were in the Sunday school, you know how I've got a message for all that culture in inner city Atlanta. There's nothing wrong with marriage. In fact, everything is right about marriage. I sat at a table with a young lady who had her third child out of wedlock, just calling on her to do it God's way. And what a difference it will make in her life. If she does come to walk with God and and seek to implement His Word and to be in a church and to grow in godliness, and God would bring around someone that would love her and care for her and be faithful to her. In chapter 8, they were claiming personal rights, calling it Christian liberties. It doesn't matter how I'm affecting other people or offending. I'm going to eat what I want to eat. I'm going to observe whatever days I want to observe. I'm a free man in Christ and no one should judge me. Okay, you can go that route if you want. But you can also go the way of love. And think about what it is in our lives that's hindering the building of bridges between myself and another person that I care about ministering to. In chapter 9, the pastors are not being supported financially in the gospel ministry. The people were being start withholding. And yes, it does take sacrifice to tithe. But it's the way that God's ordained for the care and for the building of His church. In that same chapter 9, they were also again into claiming personal rights. He's hitting that again, but he's showing how that it's crippling their gospel outreach. We have to care about lost people around us. And there's certain things that might be well for us to let go of or to modify in the way we, whether it's preach or sing or pray or carry ourselves in the neighborhood. And it calls for a denial sometimes of personal rights or preferences. In chapter 10, they're killing the unity of the church by complaining of self-centered living and of a critical spirit. It's just happening in the life of the church. And he says, stop, you're grieving the Holy Spirit in the way you're behaving. In chapter 11, there's confusion in the worship services because the women are taking over. The women were leading and teaching, and they forgot the God-ordained order that He's given in the Scripture about leaders in the church. In that same chapter, the Lord's Supper was being abused. They were using it thoughtlessly to serve themselves. An elite group had formed a clique, and they didn't much care about anybody else being on the same level of playing field. Well, it's a sacred time for the body to come together at the table. And it's a time to develop the union of this body together. Jesus is always there at the table. As in England, and going through a castle. In fact, it's in northern England. It's the oldest presently lived in castle in the United Kingdom. And the people live there. They'll every day put their things away, shove them under the beds or whatever. And then there's tours that go through their house all day long. So Kathy and I are going through that years ago. And we came down the steps into the dining room. And there's a great big long table, you can imagine, with this giant rock fireplace you might see in some of the Richard Lionheart movies. And we see this big table. And there's benches all along this long table. But there's the captain's chair. And the woman says, you've heard of the expression, chairman of the board? Well, that's where this comes from. There was three long boards that made up this very long table. And it's where they have take their meals. So that when you go to college, you pay for room and board. Because you eat off the table. And the chairman is normally the head of the home that has the arms on the chair. And he's the chairman of the board. He's the chairman of the family. When we come to the table this morning, we come recognizing that we have a chairman of the board. He is the head of the family. And we come with joy and rejoicing that because He is such an incredible Father and Master, we get a place at the table. And He sets the table for us to dine. And He fills our souls with the good things of God. But they were abusing that just to serve themselves. in chapters 12 to 14. They're abusing the spiritual gifts. Confusion, self-promotion. No. These spiritual gifts were given for the good of the body. They're not for you as an individual. They're for the edification of the entire church. So that we can love one another and serve one another selflessly. And then chapter 15, and the doctrine of the resurrection being denied. You take away the resurrection and you have no hope. All is vanity. We have nothing to live for, no confidence to live or confidence to die. If we don't rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Of course Jesus is coming again, and the graves will be opened. And we shall be changed, and we have this home, eternal home in heaven. And we will see loved ones again, and more importantly, we will see Jesus. So here's a church with a boatload of problems. Not unlike many Reformed Baptist churches I've seen. But Paul thanks God for them. They are sanctified. They are saints. You read chapter 1, and he starts off the first 7 verses just commending them for their standing in Christ, for their faithfulness in the gospel. They had problems, but they were true Christians. They were a true church. And nowhere in this letter, where they have such incredible problems, do you find that he counsels any of these members to leave that church. He's counseling them about repenting of sin and getting back to the order of Scripture and loving one another in relationship and exalting Jesus Christ and sharing in the hope of heaven. And Paul's so gracious to them, and he teaches them because he knows that God is going to bring them to that last day, and they shall be presented faultless before the throne of God in that day. Now, let us come back to our chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50. I'd like to work through those verses. And he says there, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. There's going to be a time where all of God's people are going to be changed. Paul, it looks like, believed that that would take place in his own lifetime. Didn't happen. And notice he says, when Jesus comes again, it will happen in a moment. Verse 52. Now that moment is in an atom of time. You ever tried to split an atom? In a moment, in an atom of time, a portion of time so short it's incapable of further division. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. General Electric has measured that at 3/100ths of a second. In other words, when Jesus comes again, all of a sudden, he's going to be here. He wasn't, but now he is. All of a sudden, it's going to be that fast. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, along with this, it says there's going to be a loud summons, a triumphant, authoritative shout, and a trumpet is going to blast. It's called the last trumpet for the last gathering. And the graves will open. Bodies will rise, reunited with souls from heaven. And there'll be a summons for every single person that's ever lived on the planet to appear. You will be there. I will be there. And we will be changed as believers in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 53 the nature of that change. Mortal will put on immortality, perishability will put on imperishability. What he's saying is we now live in such a state where we are mortal and perishable. In other words, we're in a state of decline. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed you're declining through the years? I mean, all one needs to do is look at your hairdo and your eyes. You've heard of the five B's, haven't you? There's balding, there's bifocals, there's bridges, there's bulges, and there's bunions. We're going downhill. In fact, Raymond Perron calls it the avalanche. That's the kind of bodies we live in. They're perishable. They're mortal. We're losing our hearing. We're losing our eyesight. We're losing our teeth. We're losing our joints. We're losing all kinds of things. We're caving in. But in that day, this whole process of deteriorating that leads us to the grave, in that day, it will be seen that death will be swallowed up in victory. Will you go with me to Philippians chapter 3 to another sister text? Philippians in chapter 3. And notice in Philippians 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, he just keeps using that same designation for us. In Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself to have laid hold of it yet. In verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Here in this text, Paul says my goal in verse 12 is to come to that point of perfection in Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, I forget, I strain, I press. He's talking about running the race. And in verse 17, he says, join in imitating me. And then he goes on to show the contrast. Those who are without Christ in verse 18, he says, I want to tell you about these folks. And when I do, it brings me to tears. I can't tell you about them without weeping. That's kind of the way in which I believe we have to look at unconverted people who are being just who they are, sinful. And rather than looking at those people all around us with disgust, you're ruining our country, you're ruining our culture, Paul says, let me tell you about these people. And when I talk about them, it brings me to tears. For them, their souls, their well-being, their livelihood, their future. This is what I tell you about them. He said, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, how does one become an enemy of the cross of Christ? And we may have some here today who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But you may not be going around saying sacrilegious things about the cross of Christ and about the person of Jesus. You know another way you can be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Just don't care about it. It's nothing to you that the Lamb of God would come out of heaven and be pinned to a tree in all humiliation, in agony and shame, hang there as a substitute for sinners, and it doesn't matter to you. You'd rather have money. You'd rather have popularity. You'd rather have a good time. It doesn't matter to me that the Son of God hung there and paid the price of the redemption of some. It doesn't matter. That effectively makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so when I talk about these folks, that the cross makes no difference to them. Notice he says in verse 19, their end is destruction. And all through the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, we are told that when people die in their sins, they die a death of death. It's a death of destruction. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And if you're on that course where the cross of Christ and the claims of Christ And the call of Christ makes no difference to you. I'm going to go my way. Just know this, you're going to destruction. You're going to lose your soul. And in that day, will you find it worth it that you spent these few swift years here pursuing the wind and nothing that will satisfy your soul, only to find that you are eternally destroyed? That's your end. That's what you have to look forward to. But he goes on. Whose God is their appetite, their belly? They live for what pleases their flesh, with what gives them sensual feelings and happy feelings, either with their phones or computers or cars or company. Whatever makes me feel better about me. Whatever makes me have those good feelings, good senses. That's their God. And whose glory is in their shame. They boast about accomplishing things in themselves. They're glorying in something that is to their shame. They're using God's creation to find some of the benefits and blessings that they are chasing and thinking somehow they have a self-sufficiency to acquire those things for themselves. And so they're self-made men. And they set their mind on earthly things, living for this present age. Living for what I'm going to do tomorrow. Living for how much money I can make. Living for how I can develop my career. Living for how many barns I can build and how many toys I can acquire. All my attention is upon earthly things. I have no mind for what's beyond the earth. It's all right here. And Paul says to these people, in contrast in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different home. We have a different country. We are not seeking this world as our home. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in another place. It's in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior. We're looking for the day in which He will come out of heaven and He will take us to be with Himself, that which He has prepared for us. He's coming. He'll take us home. He's going to transform, verse 21, that's a metamorphosis. He's going to transform our body, the body of our humble state, vile state, this body of humiliation, into conformity with the body of His glory, and He'll do so by the exertion of the power that He is even to subject all things to Himself. Eager. We live in this world. We do the will of God in this world, but we're just marching through. Our real home is in heaven. And our eyes are fixed on heaven for that. And with eager anticipation, we look for that Savior who's coming back for us. And that becomes an orientation to my life. That is commanding. It's dominant. It gives direction to how I live and how I think and how I spend my money. Everything's wrapped around Jesus and the hope that I have in Him that He's coming one day. I live in this vile body. It's fallen apart. It's a body of mortality, of perishability. Yep. But it's only meant to be temporary. And we forget that with all of our emphasis on the dietings and the gyms and all the rest. It's temporary. Because our citizenship really is in heaven. That's where our real home is. I like to go camping. Some of you, how many like to go camping? How many do not like to go camping? Be honest, all right. Your idea of roughing it is going to a really nice condo or Holiday Inn And, okay, we were off going down off the beach and getting some sand between our toes or whatever out in the hills. But, yeah, think of camping. And I'd take my family camping. So we'd go and I'd pull out the tent from storage and throw it in the car and all our camping supplies, and we'd take off to the hills. And we'd get there and we'd set up our camp, and we got to take all the niceties that were possible in this world to make us completely comfortable and sanitized. So we get all set up, and my wife, she's okay if we're just doing it very temporarily. And we enjoy that for a week, maybe. But then it's time to go home. And what do? Well, we take a broom and we sweep out the tent. We fold it, we throw it back in the car, and we head home. That's what Paul is saying is going to happen one day. There's going to be a day in which this tent, and he refers to the body as a tent in 2 Corinthians 5, there's going to be a day in which this tent is ready to make that transition. And there's going to be a day in which, okay, it's time to go home. And this tent is going to be swept out, folded up, and packed away, and we're going home. And we're going home to a place where there is no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears. We're going to a place where doctors don't exist. We're going to a place where death cannot enter. We're going home to be in heaven with our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We know that. We know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. It has a grip upon our minds and our hearts such that we live every day in light of that. We're marching to heaven, and one day we're going to be there. And we're assured that He's going to make it happen because He has the power. He's the one that spoke. Do you see that in verse 21? By the exertion of His power, He spoke all the creation into being. And then He holds it together by His power, by the word of His power. So you have the planets that are revolving. They're rotating and they're revolving around the sun. Well, what makes that happen every day? It's His power. And by that power, He's going to give us new bodies and a new existence. Let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. And what we find there in verse 54 is a reason for that change, and that is that death has been totally conquered. We know in our heart of hearts that His word is true. Death has been totally conquered. And notice in verse 54, He gives two Old Testament quotes. One in verse 54 from Isaiah 25, and one in verse 55 from Hosea 13. And both of them are taunting questions of joy. Death is swallowed up in victory. It no longer has any power to hurt us anymore. And the believer has this incredible hope, both now and forever. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Paul says, I've got confidence to live. I've got confidence to die. I've got purpose and reason to live today. I've got reason and purpose I'm looking forward to in all eternity. It doesn't get any better than that. In this fallen world, to have that kind of hope and confidence. Verse 56, Paul goes on to explain why death is no longer an issue. He says death no longer has a sting. There is a type of death that has a sting. Now, I'm from Arizona. I hadn't mentioned that before. Some of you didn't know that. But out in Arizona, there's a whole lot of things that can sting you. We got yellow jackets and hornets, about all kinds of things. But you know, you get this eight-legged creature going along the desert floor, got furry legs. He's got a tail that comes up over his back. And if he gets you, if he stings you, you done know you got stung. Pow. So when you're out camping, we'd be sitting around the campfire drinking our cowboy coffee. And then we'd go into our tents, and you want to probably make sure when you get, before you put your toes down in your sleeping bag, you might want to just kind of shake it out. Because if you got stung by one of those scorpions, it's paralyzing and it'll set you on fire. Paul says there is a kind of death that has that kind of sting. There's an eternal death in which you will forever experience a just torture, a trauma of burning that you will regret forever and ever. But he's saying for the believer, there's a death where there's no more sting. We can approach death and we don't have to worry about any harmful things going on. Nothing that's going to hurt. Nothing that's going to be setting us on fire. There's that type of death. And Jesus says, this death that does have a sting, it's so bad, he says, do whatever you can to avoid it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's what Jesus would say to you. And I'm telling you, right out of Matthew 5, he would say to you that whatever's keeping you from repenting of your sin and coming to follow Christ as your Savior, whatever it is, if your eye is offending you, if you've got your focus on the things of this world in such a way that you cannot see God, he said you'd be better pluck that eye out and go to heaven with one eye than go to hell with both your eyes. And if you're grasping for the things of this world and you have no time for Jesus Christ, you'd be better to cut off that hand and go to heaven maimed in your body than to go to hell with both your hands. That's Jesus Christ. He's warning us about the reality of eternity when you don't know Him. But there's a death without such a sting. And that's where the believers have such a happy hope. Jesus has conquered sin. That means Jesus has pulled the stinger right out of death. So in verse 56, he says, the power of sin is the law. Well, a broken law declares your sin. And your sin condemns you by the law before a holy God. But Jesus has paid sin's debts. He's satisfied God's law. So there's no longer any power of the law over you as a Christian. He satisfied the law's demands. He's taken our sin and he's draped us, robed us, clothed us in his own righteousness. Our sin's gone, his righteousness to us. We stand no longer condemned, but now with a bright and sure hope for all eternity. By his atonement, he settled the sin question. And by his resurrection, he settled the grave question. And verse 57, and because of that, the believer's life is now one of continual thanksgiving for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're free to rejoice. And we're free to have this whole perspective on life that is one of joy and confidence in living for our Christ. Now, four exhortations he gives us in verse 58. In light of the fact that he's coming. And notice how he starts out in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. With your life of thanksgiving. Number one, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Be firm in your faith. Don't be moving around, vacillating in your faith. Be planted securely on gospel truths. It is true, this life gets difficult. But as was said during the American Revolution, stay the course. And that's my message to you brethren here in Greentown. Stay the course. Be steadfast. Secondly, be immovable. In other words, don't be moved, not by this unbelieving world, nor by the problems in the church. every church is going to have big problems. At times, a season of problems. Look at Corinth. But don't be moved by the great disappointments in life. Don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. Don't be moved. You're standing upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. And it's the only hope that we have. Where else would we go for any hope? Who else has the words of eternal life? It is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Thirdly, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give just the minimum of what of our lives, but abound. It's like the snowball coming down the hill. It should gather. It should increase. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Pursue growth in your personal walk with Christ, in your spiritual life. And pursue it as a man does gold who's mining, or as a hunter does with his game. Chase it. Attack it. Pursue it. Be proactive about the things that Christ would do in your life. And as you get older, don't do less. Do more. Don't think of retirement as a time when you can put it in neutral and say, well, I've done my part. I've paid my dues. Now I'm going to coast. You won't find that in the Scripture, will you? Don't witness less. Witness more. Don't give less, give more. Don't pray less, pray more. John Piper wrote an article recently. It was called Hillary, Donald, and Bernie. Hillary, Donald, and Barry. Bernie. And his premise was that Hillary's 69, Donald's 70, and Bernie is 78. And here they are, this late in their lives, and they are pursuing the most difficult job in the world. Now, you can analyze their motives and all the rest. That's not the point. But the point is, for us who are retirement age and beyond, ask ourselves, the work of the Lord. Is it, John went on to say in the article, well, they're going to have this all-powerful job as President of the United States and be able to maybe affect lives for a few decades. That's it. We have the opportunity of impacting lives for all eternity. Why would we pull back now? Why would we rest now? When Jesus is coming and He has said to us then, that's when we shall rest from our labors. So work now while you're able to work. Let's give ourselves to the work of the Lord. And then fourthly, be assured. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You really do know these things. I'm not telling you anything new that you don't know. I'm just reminding you of these things for your encouragement. That our labors are not lost labors. Our labors, every one of them, are investments. Your many services and sacrifices and sufferings, they're not for nothing. Sometimes we feel like they are and say to ourselves, at any given point, well, what good really does it do? Is it really worth it to be all in, to be serving and sacrificing in this fallen world where there's so many difficulties and so little response? Will you turn lastly to Hebrews 6:10? As a word of encouragement to you saints here at Greentown. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust, He's not unrighteous, to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous. He will not forget your work and your labor of love. All the service you give, God will not forget. All the elders' meetings into the wee hours of the night. All the deacons' meetings. All the Sunday school teachers that have to do the preparation and prayer for their classes. All the ways in which you clean the church or you make visits or phone calls. All the ways in which the times you tithe and you give to the work of the Lord, and you could have more for you and your family, more and newer and nicer. Just know this, that God will not forget. He's saying you're on the right course. You're doing a great job. Continue, be faithful in loving the Lord, in loving one another, in preserving the truth and spreading the gospel, and live in light of His coming. And I want to say that to you, saints here at Greentown, whom I've known for many years. You're faithful, you're here, you're holding up the light of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You've obviously done a great job. You've been faithful. You're serving your Christ. Continue. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I hope that somehow is an encouragement to you to keep your eyes on Jesus and the hope that is before you. It's a privilege being your brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you for the ways in which you preserve us and for the promise we have that you will bring us and present us one day faultless before the throne of Him, that throne of joy, that sure and steadfast throne, which shall take over all that we know of in reality. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless this church with encouragement to their souls, to be faithful unto you, and to endeavor to do even more in the work of the Lord day by day, so that they're abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us to act out what we really believe, to put it into rational practice, to give ourselves wholly to these things. We pray that you'll use us much for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
It is a privilege to have among us some of God's servants. We are blessed by the broader church of Christ. He has taught us that all things are ours. Let us stand and hold our brother and his wife in prayer in their ministry. You can join me in prayer. Our Father, you have taught us that without Christ we can do nothing. And then you have taught us that He would never leave us nor forsake us, but that He would be with us to the end of this age. We ask you that you would perfect that work in our brother Bob. Hold him, we pray, with your power. Keep him faithful. May he be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. We ask that you'd give him power over his remaining sin and that you would help him in all the battles that he would fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We plead with you, God, as you sanctify him and build him up in the most holy faith, that you would send him out to the place where you have called him. We pray for the inner city of Atlanta. We ask that you who have opened so many doors and shown so many needs, that you would continue to do that. And we ask, God, that you would help our brother and Kathy, his wife, to go through those doors with a powerful assurance that you are with them and that they are not alone. And we ask, God, that you would anoint their words, that the gospel would have its effect in the hearts and lives of people who are so desperately in need. We pray that you would transform many lives, not just by social custom, but our God, that you'd change them with the power and the presence of Jesus Christ coming into their lives. We ask that you would build your church, for that glorifies Christ Jesus. We pray for those brethren who are down there now, even this day, worshiping in your name and drawing near to you. We ask that you would fill that assembly with your presence. God, we pray Father, this broken world, this destroyed world, this world that is groaning under the weight of its sin, we ask for Jesus' sake that you would save so many. Bless our brother in private. Give him power in prayer. Help him to know your nearness. Open your word to him as he opens your scriptures. May he hear the voice of the good shepherd speaking into his own soul. We ask that you would fill him full with the confidence, that you would protect him and keep him safe. We pray that you'd fill him full with the knowledge of our great Savior. We want to pray for Kathy too. We thank you for her. We thank you for her faithfulness. We ask that you would continue to use her. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to both of them. But our God, the work is yours. So go before them. Melt hearts. Pour out grace. Sovereignly call men and women to the Lord Jesus. Save these souls that we have heard that will live forever. Save them for Jesus' sake. Now we thank you for how we have been blessed and how we have been helped. We thank you for the words of encouragement that have come to us. We thank you for being our great good shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We are dismissed. Greet our brother, if you would, please.